Please take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And please follow along with me as I read verses 6 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Pray then this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would melt down our icy hearts, that you would straighten our crooked courses, that you would plow up our souls. Lord Jesus, you are a sower of seeds, and we pray that you would find much good soil as we draw again from the Sermon on the Mount. Give us your Holy Spirit, we ask. May good work be done in our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton wrote during the 18th century about how the kingdom of darkness had ruled annually during a particular weekend in a festival in Haworth, England. You see, there in Haworth, at this festival, once a year, horse racing became the centerpiece. And around that centerpiece were the sins of gambling and drinking and swearing and Sabbath breaking and impurity. John Newton commented on this and said, "The lowest of the people exhibited a scene of the grossest and most vulgar riot, profligacy, and confusion." But Newton tells that a local pastor named William Grimshaw attempted to put an end to the mischief of this festival year after year by publicly rebuking the festival's organizers and the patrons. But all of this was to no avail. And finally, Newton says that Grimshaw took his case to God in concentrated prayer. And now I'll quote Newton's historical rendition of what happened. Unable to prevail with men, Grimshaw addressed himself to God. And for some time before the races began, Grimshaw prayed that the Lord would stop these proceedings in his own way. Well, when the races came, the people assembled as usual. But before the races could begin, dark clouds covered the sky, which poured forth such excessive rains that the people could not remain on the grounds anymore. It continued to rain incessantly during the 3 days appointed for the races. Now this event, Newton says, though it took place nearly 40 years ago, is still remembered and spoken of at Haworth. It's a sort of proverbial saying among them that old Grimshaw put a stop to the races by his prayers. And it proved an effectual stop, says Newton, for there have been no races in all the neighborhood of Haworth from that time to this present day. Now, prayer is powerful in tearing down the strongholds of satanic influences and in building up the walls of Christ's kingdom. And here is found a preoccupying heartthrob theme of the true disciple of Christ: tearing down darkness, building up the kingdom of light. We're focusing on this theme, "Thy kingdom come." This is the second petition. You see, in the first two petitions, "Hallowed be thy name," "Thy kingdom come," we see that we in our prayers are not to be stuck on the first person pronouns, I and me. Lord, I pray that I may fetch for myself a flood of personal pleasures, of blessings, of happinesses, of joys, of satisfactions. It's so easy for us to pray, Lord, please bless me with this. Lord, please give me that joy there. Lord, please grant me this happiness soon. But the Lord Jesus, in His pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer, He shows us that we are to be stuck on, and our heart throb is not to be that we might get a flood for ourselves, but rather that God might get a flood for Himself, that God might experience triumphs, victories, and conquests on the earth. Thy kingdom come. That's what we pray. Stuck on the second person, the Lord Jesus teaches us. Hallowed be Thy name. There's another second person. Again, the you and the your and the thee and the thou. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Hallowed be Thy name. So reads the pattern prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to move from that first petition, Hallowed be Thy name, to the second petition, Thy kingdom come. We want to unpack it. What does this little phrase mean, Thy kingdom come? I believe there are five major implications of this petition, so this will constitute the five headings of our sermon tonight. What does it mean, Thy kingdom come? First, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. That Satan's kingdom be destroyed. A burning desire. That's what a child of God will have. His prayers will echo that desire. Think with me of two German sisters in Berlin back in 1940. It's in Germany. Hitler has annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia already. Hitler has invaded now Denmark, Holland, and Belgium. Jews in the community are daily being herded and packed into boxcars and are never heard from again. Now think with me, one sister, there are two sisters living in Berlin. One sister sees this buildup of evil and becomes preoccupied with the underground and their covert schemes to collapse the Third Reich. But the other sister isn't preoccupied with taking down evil. The other sister is preoccupied with her hairstyle, with her social calendar, with the color of her lipstick. You see, Christians in many ways are like that first sister, different from the unchristian. For Christians in an evil world long for the demise of evil, long for the destruction of Satan's dominion. And that's how and why they pray. It's like Grimshaw. Grimshaw saw evil waxing strong in Haworth during the festival. And there he concentrated his prayers, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. Now, you do realize that Satan has a kingdom, don't you? Satan got a kingdom by conquest back in the Garden of Eden. There, by a deceptive coup, the serpent got Adam's race to crown him, the serpent, as the Lord of the race, the king of all mankind. Satan became there in Eden. And the hearts of men have become Satan's throne. Oh, he has a throne. He has countless thrones on the face of the earth. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, referring to the serpent, the dragon of old, it says, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is now working in the sons of disobedience. He has a throne in the hearts of man. And he also has a realm. His realm is this earth. Revelation 2 and verse 13, as the Lord Jesus speaks to Pergamum there, Jesus says, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. He could write a letter to us in Holland, Michigan. I know where you dwell there on the shores of Lake Michigan, where Satan's throne is, on the realm of the earth. Later on in Revelation 13:4, it speaks of the inhabitants of the earth. It says, the inhabitants of the earth, they worship the dragon. And who is the dragon? It's the serpent of old, the ancient deceiver back in the Garden of Eden. John 12 and verse 31 speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world. You see, Satan has a kingdom. He has thrones. He has a realm here. And when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. Now, this should really be no news to us that Satan has a kingdom, because we daily hear of the implementation of his policies in his realm. Just reading this week, you may have discovered that the Supreme Court in D.C. is hearing a case from a man who says he is an atheist. And he says that his daughter, who by the way loves the Pledge of Allegiance and loves God, but he says his daughter in a public school is offended by the fact that she has to say the Pledge of Allegiance, which has as a phrase, "under God." And this is being entertained as legitimate, as if somehow saying "under God" is a form of bigoted hate speech. And then on the other side of the coin, we find that people who are taking the name of our God in vain, that is to be protected speech. In what kind of a realm would such things take place? In a realm where Satan is enthroned. Further, we think of every Sabbath day. What kind of a festival do we have here in the United States? Oh, they had a festival there in Hayworth, but we have worse than Hayworth vulgarity and confusion in our nation, don't we? Given over to a total eclipsing of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We find in our day that the Sabbath is trampled down. We find in our day, as we focused on last Sunday night, teens habitually spit on their parents. And this kind of dishonoring treatment is excused as being hormonally related adolescent rebellion. It's rampant today. I was watching a television show with my son, and there a commercial came on. And it was a commercial for what is called in society today the pill. And the girls who were walking about, who were the ones who were taking the pill, were about 16, 17, 18-year-old girls. And basically what the commercial was saying is, look, girls, you can enjoy fornication and immorality. And look, you can go to hell without even getting a fat belly. And this is accepted as viewing for the family in the family hour. We find that fornication is rampant in Satan's realm. Homosexuality. Not only has homosexuality gone mainstream, but now homosexual marriage is nearly at the center of that stream. This is all an indication of the devil's realm and rule. And he is a pharaoh-like tyrant, cracking the whip over his subjects' heads, abusing worldling sinners day after day. But you know what? They madly keep coming back to the tyrant for more, because he rules. He's enthroned in their hearts. Watson says this regarding the devil's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of slavery. He rides some men as we ride horses. He's the worst of tyrants. And when men have served him with their utmost strength, he rides them into hell and welcomes them there with fire and brimstone. Satan has a kingdom. But in Satan's kingdom, his chief crimes are not crimes against humanity, but rather his chief crimes are crimes against deity. By that I mean the devil assaults the very throne of God. We hear of him back in Isaiah 14:14, where the devil, having rebelled against the living God, says, "I'll make myself like the Most High." Who is God, the devil says, that I should hearken unto him? And we hear in Revelation 13:6 of the serpent-inspired beast, his crimes against deity. The beast opens his mouth in blasphemies against God, it says. Now, we know what it is to endure blasphemies against men. It incenses us at times. I don't know about you, but as you pay attention to the media and what's been going on in the last week or two, how about blasphemies against a man like the President of the United States? Just this week, last weekend, there was a 60 Minutes program, apparently. And on that 60 Minutes program, a man named Richard Clark, have you heard about this? He wrote a book, a sour grapes slander accusation book against Bush and his administration. And the way that supposedly 9/11 was the result of the negligence, listen to this now, of the Bush administration, which had only been in place for 8 months prior to 9/11. And I heard on a news show, Howard Dean, you know who Howard Dean is. Howard Dean saying in a dark, guttural voice, "I find the president's negligence prior to 9/11 to be of a horrifying character. And thankfully, there's an election so that the American people can deal with him." As if this was the fault of Mr. Bush. And the truth be told, George Bush was the one man who had the intestinal fortitude to grab the terrorist by the throat and to finally do something. But he instead is painted as the negligent, do-nothing ruler. So contrary to truth. I don't know about you, but that makes my blood run hot when I see evil, when I see falsehood reign. But for the Christian, his blood runs hottest, not in crimes against humanity, for that's all Mr. Bush is, but crimes against deity. When our God, when our Lord, when our King is spoken of falsely, how we find that our Creator and our Redeemer's name is blasphemed all the day long and thrown into the gutter. And that's why we pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come." It says in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was that he might destroy the work of the devil." And when we pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come," we pray, "Lord, the work that you began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, finish it. Finish it. Bring it to its completion. And please do it soon. Tear down Satan's kingdom. Hurl the dragon and all of his lackeys into that lake of fire. Come, take down the kingdom of Satan." So what does it mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? 3 words. One, at least, is that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. 2, second implication, that God's kingdom be advanced. That God's kingdom be advanced. Thy kingdom come. Not only the negative implication, but the positive implication. That his kingdom would come. Now understand that kingdom is not referring primarily to a geographical realm. David had a geographical realm of a kingdom. It could be from Dan in the north to Bathsheba in the south back in about 1000 B.C., involving towns like Jerusalem and Bethel and Bethlehem. That was his realm. It even involved neighboring nations like Moab and Ammon and Philistia. You see, David was able to coerce and force tribute on those subjects. And that was his realm, all that territory. But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not focusing in upon a political or a geographical realm that can be conquered by military, like chariots and horsemen, because the Lord Jesus, remember when he came? He came as the king. But he didn't have a single chariot, nor a horseman. Well, he came on a donkey into Jerusalem, but it was hardly a war horse. And when the Lord Jesus arrived at Jerusalem, he was questioned by Pilate about this kingdom. And in John 18:36, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm. If it were, my disciples would be fighting." See, Jesus didn't come to conquer geography, but rather he came to conquer hearts. John the Baptist says in Matthew 4:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, there was no war machine that came. Jesus came, Luke 11:20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you." You see, in Christ's coming, even his first coming, the kingdom has profoundly come, but not to conquer castles or territories, but come to conquer hearts and come to conquer souls. We see that in Mark 5, the man of the Gadarenes. You see him there among the tombs, naked, cutting himself, screeching out loud. This man is a subject of Satan the tyrant. A legion of demons dwells in him. Lord Jesus comes to him and he casts out the prince of darkness. And he erects himself in the heart of this man. So the man is fully clothed in his right mind, sitting in subjection at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of a kingdom that the Lord Jesus has come to establish. The kingdom of grace in the souls of men. Watson says this: "When grace, that is salvation, comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. God rules the will and the affections, and he brings the whole man in subjection to Christ. Grace kings him in the soul." Children, ever play checkers? And when you get one of those single checkers all the way to the other end of the board, he gets kinged. There's something that happens. There's a change. Could only go in one direction. A change of direction. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. Grace kings Christ in a soul. Sways the scepter. Subdues mutinous lusts, Watson says. And keeps the soul in a spiritual decorum. So, we're looking at, what does it mean? Thy kingdom come. Well, we've seen, yes, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, but now, that God's kingdom be advanced. That your rule in the hearts of men would expand. Think with me back to November. We've already talked about politics. November of 2000. Remember that November morning we woke up and we saw this big map of the United States, and there were all the precincts that had voted Republican or voted Democrat. And most of the map was red, right? But there was certain blue, which would be the blue which was the Democratic. And we could see then where the allegiance rested, with the Republican or the Democrat. Now, let's look at a global map. Back in the year 30 A.D., before the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the kingdom has come. Now, there were two types of allegiances. Let's not go blue and red, but let's go black and white, because there was the kingdom of darkness, which was black, and the kingdom of light, which would be bright and white. What did the global map look like about 30 A.D.? Look at that map. What is it? Pitch black, dark, with only a few flickers of light around Jerusalem. But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that the kingdom would be advanced, that the kingdom would spread, Lord, that the light of Christ in the hearts of men would multiply. It says in Colossians 1:3, He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. Oh Lord, make more holy transfers, would you? It says in Acts 1 that when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So now we come to 2004. What does the global map look like? It's not pitch black dark like it was back in 30 AD when the Lord Jesus arrived on the scene. We find rather there are flickers of light. Look, Holland, Michigan. There's, you would have looked back, there's darkness millennia ago, but now there are flickers of light in Holland, Michigan, flickers of light in Grand Rapids, Michigan, over in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in South America and Brazil. The Word of God has gone to almost all nations, and we find that God's kingdom is actually advancing forward. And this is, look to Matthew 13. Thy kingdom come, Lord, that your kingdom would be advanced. The parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 underscore this theme. We find there, like leaven spreads through pecks of meal. We find that the kingdom, as it says there in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Beloved, the earth has become leavened with the kingdom of God. Or, look at verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can nest in its branches. That's what's happened. God's kingdom has advanced. The prayers of the saints have profoundly been answered. And we pray, Lord, what you've done abound all the more. Oh, it may be that there are some lights in Michigan. Oh, Lord, it's still quite dim. Now, some look at this and say, oh, thy kingdom come. And they come to a view that says, well, during this age, the gospel and Christ's reign in the hearts of men is going to get stronger and stronger, brighter and brighter, until that day when, before Jesus comes back, basically, the grace of God in this age will usher in a golden age of brightness. So that evil, we will look for it, and we will barely be able to find it. You know what these people are called to hold this view? Post-millennialists, or maybe even Christian reconstructionists. And they would believe that things will continue to get better and better because, like a mustard seed, it will continue to grow and expand. And then, once every, basically, knee has bent and every tongue confesses, then the king will come back. But that's really not the view of the Scriptures, because even right there in Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the tares. Look what it says in 24 and following. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy, we know who he is, came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And what do we find here? That though the wheat grew, yes, the kingdom of God grows, we find that evil, the tares, will simultaneously grow as well. Haven't we found that to be true historically? Oh, bless God that the light of the gospel has come to many lands. But it's also true that wickedness has waxed stronger as well. And Jesus warned about this later on in Matthew 24:13, where he says, because of the increase in lawlessness. And it is increasing, isn't it? The love of most will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so, what we need to pray is, Lord, may your kingdom be advanced on the earth. So we need to pray during this time. Lord, Lord, would you please cause the darkened inhabitants of Sault Ste. Marie to be enlightened by your Spirit? Lord, those God-defying San Franciscans on the West Coast, Lord, may your kingdom come to them. The Chinese, the Islamic Iraqis, the Zionist Israelis, Lord, Lord, may your kingdom come. May you enable us to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, we desire to see thy globe set aglow with souls that love you with all of their heart and strength and soul. So, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, that God's kingdom be advanced. Now, thirdly, that individual sinners be made subjects. That individual sinners be made subjects. Children, you know that in your catechism, what do we pray for in the second petition? And the phrase in the answer is, that ourselves and others be brought into the kingdom. Now here, instead of looking at things from a global proportion, we're looking at individual souls. That's what we pray for. So consider with me three categories of individual sinners, souls, that we pray that Christ would make subjects of. First, lost souls. Lost souls. See, it's one thing for us to pray, Lord, we ask that Ottawa County would bend the knee to King Jesus. That's kind of praying on a larger scale. Lord, pray that the company of JCI would bend the knee to King Jesus. It's one thing to pray like that. That's all fine and well. But when we pray thy kingdom come, we ought to pray it even with more specificity, like, Lord, we pray that Todd DeYoung's friend, Matt Potter, that he would have the light of the gospel dawn on. You ever praying a prayer like that? You see how we prayed for individuals, that your kingdom would come to this dear man's soul. I was listening just this week to Pastor George McDearman. His daughter is off in China. And off in, won't even give the town. Oh, you know where it is in China? Off there laboring with a man named A.H. off in China. And he went to spend 2 weeks there to see his daughter. And I listened to two tapes, and I got two more coming in the mail now. And he said, I will never be the same, having been there, as I saw those countless millions of souls in darkness with no witness of the gospel. He says, I long to bring them the gospel. And one of the things he said is, he says, you know, my children, oh, I can't talk like George, no one can talk like George, so I won't even try. But he says, my children are raised and they're out of the house. He says, when I think of my older years and I think of what I'm going to do with my older years, I have a good idea now. And he said to some of the people in his congregation, you too, your children are out. And some of you are getting at about their retiring age. What are you going to do with it? And basically he said, you're going to go from golf course and restaurant to restaurant. He says, or could it be that you'd go and burn off your retirement savings and burn off the last of your energies in bringing Christ to a lost and dying world? And that's a blessed thing, to think of going off to China. But you know, the reality is that to minister to a lost and dying, darkened world under the tyranny of Satan, we don't even have to go to China. Because there are countless hundreds and thousands in West Michigan who have the exact same problem. William Fenner writes this regarding how one can labor toward, then pray toward, thy kingdom come in one's own area. He says, I know an old man that used to constantly go to the laborers in the fields. Don't we have them in Holland too? to the laborers in the fields and talk to them about religion as they were reaping and working. He'd go to men's shops where he was acquainted, and he would stir them up to care for their souls. And by this means, he brought about 40 men and women to seek heaven, who before had no more care for spiritual things than a herd of beasts. An old retired man, that's what he committed himself to, that God's kingdom would come to individual lost souls. And we too ought to have those kinds of projects. I have a big yard, and I have a problem with moles and a problem with patches where grass won't grow. So every year, I've always got a few projects there on my lawn. I scatter seed and I put it over there. I've got to water it and I watch it throughout the weeks. And I always have projects. Beloved, if we really want thy kingdom to come in the souls of men, in the souls of our countrymen around us, we've got to have projects. We talked about it last week, didn't we? What's your project? Where are they? Can they be identified? I thought your project had come, John, just this morning. I thought I saw his face. It was the face of an Englishman. It wasn't him. We ought to have projects. How about, Lord, not just praying, thy kingdom come to Ottawa County, but how about being able to pray, Lord, that Jay and Lenora, my cohabiting neighbors, they're not even married, Lord, that the kingdom would come to them. Lord, that Lester, my God-cursing plumber, would embrace the Savior. Lord, that Francisco, my heretic employee, that he would bend the knee to King Jesus. Oh, that Zhao Ming, my Taoist teammate, that he would embrace Christ. Oh, that Tara and Trevor, my immoral classmates, would truly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Haggai 2 asks the question, is the seed in the barn? Is the seed in the barn? You just get the seed out of the barn. That's what we need to do. Lord, thy kingdom come, that individual sinners be made subjects, first, in lost souls, but the second category of individual sinners, in professing Christian souls. In professing Christian souls. Western Michigan. You would see Western Michigan. There are many souls that may boast that they are bright lights for King Jesus already in the kingdom. But beloved, the religious landscape is littered with souls claiming Jesus as Savior and High Priest, but in reality, never taken Jesus as Lord and King. That's a reality. It's a truth. There's a rampant heresy in Western Michigan, in Michigan, in all 50 of our states, of our Christian nation. A heresy that is every bit as fatal as Taoism or Shintoism or Islam. And the shallow teaching of easy believism, which has brought about souls that are thinking that they're heaven-bound. And they're basically preacher-proofed, but in reality, they're hell-bound. And this scourge is of epidemic proportions, contrary to people's professions. And we need to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come in the hearts of... I have a workmate here. I have a neighbor here. Lord, this is a problem. Now, this isn't just some narrow-minded Reformed Baptist preacher who's saying this. You ever heard of a man named George Barna? George Barna is an evangelical poll taker. He doesn't have any Reformed axe to grind. He's just a man taking polls. And for the Barna research team, this is what are the statistics. Listen to me. 41% of Americans claim to be born again. Crunch the numbers for me. You're very good at that. You can give the report afterwards. 41% of Americans claim to be born again. Now, of the 41% who claim to be born again, listen to this, 26% of those who claim to be born again believe all religions are essentially the same. 50% of those who claim to be born again believe that a life of good works will enable a person to get to heaven. Now you see then, we're down to only 20% of the citizenry of the United States that can even have a chance of actually being saved, according to these statistics. Furthermore, listen, 33% of those who claim to be born again accept same-sex unions. 39% of those who claim to be born again believe it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. And beloved, that's only the creed problems. And that doesn't even address the hypocritical heart problems. If we think for a moment that we have to go off to China to find people who are bogged down in heresy and darkness, because basically this territory has already been covered and the harvest has already been white and you can just cut it off with a sickle by all these big mega ministries that are going on. We need to think twice. Lord, thy kingdom come! Thy kingdom come among professing Christians. Beloved, it's true that China has its hundreds of millions of lost souls, but so does the United States have its hundreds of millions of lost souls. And we cannot be deceived by the Christian veneer. We need to labor and pray. Thy kingdom come among lost souls and professing souls, but also in our own souls. We pray that individual sinners be made subjects. And here we're referring to our own souls. Because Jesus says in the next chapter, after he says, thy kingdom come, in Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Not just a few, it says. It says many will say, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom. There are many who say and profess to be Christians, but the kingdom never really came to their hearts. What's the question we need to ask? Firstly, is it I, Lord? Not just say, oh yeah, I know that person over there at my workplace and that person in my neighborhood. Firstly, is it I, Lord? There's a old painter from centuries ago named Zeuxis. And Zeuxis, it says, could paint so well that he could paint on his canvas grapes that deceived the birds. The grapes would pierce his canvas with their beaks. The birds would pierce with their beaks. And so too, the devil is a great deceiver. And he can make things look like the fruit of Christianity, not only in others. We need to first ask in ourselves. The Bible, Lot's wife left Sodom, but her heart remained in Sodom. She wasn't in the kingdom. And Saul, he wept over his sin. You weep over your sin, that's all fine and well, but Saul remained in his sin. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they professed Christ, but they shipwrecked their conscience, and they were handed over to Satan. Judas, we find, he walked alongside Christ and Christ's disciples, but Satan still sat on the throne of his soul. And though all these people enjoyed all kinds of religious stirrings, they were still strangers to the kingdom. And so, need to say, oh Lord, 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 let thy kingdom come. We need to first think of ourselves. There's a young man back in the lobby. I frequently say to him, well, are you a Christian yet? And week after week, he'll say to me, I don't know. That young man needs to pray chronically, Lord, thy kingdom come in my soul. And not simply shrug the shoulders. And that's a prayer we ought all to have. Lord, thy kingdom come. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So, Thy kingdom come. Pray that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, that God's kingdom be advanced, that individual sinners be made subjects. Now, fourthly, Thy kingdom come. We pray that saved saints grow in godliness. Thy kingdom come. We're praying that saved saints grow in godliness. Not just that people might get saved, but Lord, that Your kingdom of grace may increase and expand in the lives of Christians. Do you need that? Do you need that in your life? There's an account in 2 Samuel 3:1, which is so striking. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the house of David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." So is the conflict in the life of a Christian. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus becomes stronger and the kingdom of Satan becomes weaker. Clans and tribes in David's time steadily abandoned Saul and gave allegiance to David. And so too in the life of a Christian, clans and tribes or habits and patterns and emotions and affections again and again abandon Satan and his rule and come over to the Lord Jesus. That's what the process of sanctification is about. Taking more ground. Becoming more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. Thy kingdom come. Oh Lord, I pray that Thy kingdom would come all the more in my heart. In my brother in the church's heart. In my sister in the church's heart. Oh Lord, pray that the kingdom would come more in my pastor's heart. Please pray that. Please, I beg of you. To pray that. Pray that the kingdom would come more in my son's heart. I believe he's a Christian. Weak and feeble, but I can see there are signs. Lord, please pray that the kingdom would come more in my daughter's heart. Take more ground. Christ's disciples, they had these clans and pockets of pride still in their life. There they are in the upper room. What are they doing up there? They're arguing who would be the greatest. Oh, pray that the kingdom would come more in their hearts. Isn't that a problem with ourselves too? Some of our sins burrow deep into our hearts. Just like those Al-Qaeda terrorists burrow deep into the caves of the Afghanistan mountains. Eat all kinds of dynamite and hyperbaric bombs to blow them out. Sometimes we have to pray the same way. Lord, Lord, let me not be content to host those terrorist sins in my heart. Lord, blast them out, please. Don't let me tolerate those terrorist raids on my soul. You've got certain besetting sins. That you, Lord, blow them out. Behead them. Get rid of them. Reading just this week a book by a man named Josh Harris. I think he wrote a book, Kiss Dating Goodbye. He's got a new book out about sexual purity. And the first couple chapters are quite good. It's called Not Even a Hint. That's what the book is called. Not Even a Hint. And it's a quote from the NIV translation of Ephesians 5:3, where it says, "But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Think of our own lives, Lord. Mature me. May Your kingdom so come in me that there wouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. Listen to what Josh Harris says. He wants to eliminate any kind of impurity in our thoughts and actions. He wants us to dig into our hearts and uproot sexual greediness, which always is seeking a new sensual thrill. But instead of that, many of us have developed a diet mentality toward lust. We really want to cut back on lust because we know it's not healthy and it makes us feel bad. But like some rich chocolate calorie-laden dessert, lust is just too tasty to resist completely. Surely God will understand if we break our diet and nibble at a little lust now and then. Getting too intimate on a date here. Watch a questionable movie there. Or indulge in an ungodly fantasy over there. No. Lord, thy kingdom come. Lord, may it be not even a hint of immorality in me. Oh, Lord, give me a Phinehas-like spirit. Remember who he was? Back in Numbers 20, when he saw immorality in the camp, he took a javelin and he drove it right through the heart of the immorality. Give me a Phinehas-like spirit to put the spear of repentance to all of those sexual dimensions of immorality that may dwell still in my soul. Lord, you've begun a good work in me. The kingdom has come in a sense, but Lord, please carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. We pray that saved saints would grow in godliness. And then fifthly, the last element of saying thy kingdom come, it is that God's kingdom of glory would soon appear. That God's kingdom of glory would soon appear. You see, saints crave after and pray for not only that they would see the power of the kingdom, but saints also crave after and yearn for the return of the King. That really is our chief desire. When we say, thy kingdom come, that's the ultimate implication. We yearn to see our Savior who bled for us and died for us. We long to see Him face to face, and we long to bask in the presence of His unchallenged righteousness and glory. That is the saint's ultimate craving and desire. Oh, Lord, thy kingdom come. We can be so vexed with seeing our King's name blasphemed here and His laws thrown into the gutter there and His rule trampled over there. But Psalm 37:10 calms God's people who fret about evil and evildoers when we see evil waxing so strong. We see it in the media. We see it in the public schools. We see it in the court systems. We see it in Washington, D.C. Psalm 37:10 says, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. That's the day when the devil and the beast and the false prophet and all of their lackeys, every Christ hater, all indwelling sin will be swept, cast, hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone. And when is that? When will that day come? That day will come when the King comes. When the King's toes pierce the clouds. That is when the kingdom will be perfectly consummated. It will be perfectly come. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Revelation 6 says the sky will roll back like a scroll. You ever seen one of those window flaps back and there it is, bright light. Christ shall appear. And men will hide from Him. They will cry out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. When He comes, then the kingdom of God will be fully come. The new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. There'll be a perfect reign of righteousness. We sang about that this morning. When we sang about the summer morn I've sighed for. That's the morning when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says at the end of Paul's letter, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That's the climactic ache of every saint. 2 Peter 3:13. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In fact, the Bible's last chapter, Revelation 22, the whole Bible ends with a prayer. First, there's the promise. Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And the Bible ends with this: "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus." And you think of it. You think of it. Look, Lord, why do we yearn for this? We need to hose you off of the film of worldly thinking that affects us. Let us be hosed off by the truth of the Word of God. Think it. Whether for us individually, He comes to us first by the second coming, or we go to Him first. Think of it. What does this world have to offer you in comparison to this glorious thing? That the King, when you see Him face to face, He will wipe every last effect of the curse and its scourge from you. You get there. When I get there, when He comes through, whichever it be for us individually, we will be out of reach of all sorrows. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. On that day, we will be out of reach of all temptations, Satan's fiery darts. We'll be out of range of them. Those temptations which haunt us and hound us, out of range. The devil who prowls about like a roaring lion, he will never be able to get to us. Liberated, free from the black dog nipping at our heels. You ever dream about that? You ever dream about being freed from indwelling sin? What a glorious thing. Beyond all vexing cares. Sometimes we wonder, am I going to have a job next month? My husband going to have a job next month? Pastor Sarver talked about these vexing cares beyond the reach of them. Beyond all doubts. Now we're concerned. I don't want to shipwreck my soul, and there are so many dangers, so many storms from here. And then there's heaven, and in between, seven deaths lay between. The glorious thing is, on that morning, we will find ourselves roped to the dock of heaven. We will have come down the gangplank. You think of what it will be like. You think of it. There's one thing needful in all the world. You think of eternity. There are times when we ponder eternity. And it kind of takes our breath away, because I find it's maybe a second or two or three that the curtain is pulled back and I get a sense of what eternity is, and then I come back to temporality. But do you ever have those times? It takes your breath away, eternity. Oh, I gotta be ready. But the glorious thing on that day, when we've come down that gangplank and there we are in eternity, and we see the choreography of the morning taking place, and there is the King on His throne, and here I am. I'm on His right. I'm on His right side. I'm here. I'm safe with His sheep, not with the goats, for eternity. It is settled with my soul. All of His promises have been yea and amen. And not only am I here, look, my foul-mouthed plumber. He's here too. He repented. Look at my dear wife. Look at my dad is here. Look at my fellow Christians in the church. They are here too. Don't you long for that day? Don't you ache? I mean, what kind of a film has affected us that those things mean nothing to us? That ought to mean everything to us. Lord, Thy kingdom come. Oh, that You would return. But you know, our chief interest in our euphoria is not fixed on ourselves and what we've got and the comfort and the relief, but it's fixed on our King. We sang about it when we get there that day. The bride eyes not her garments, but he, her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lord is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now that is what we pray for in Thy Kingdom Come. May we pray it often. May we mean it often. And may the Lord accomplish it fully, soon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for reprogramming our minds by the words of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that though the suction of the kingdom of darkness is so strong, that You grab us by the scruff of the neck and keep us out of it. And we pray, Father, for ourselves that we would be a holier people. We pray that the nations would be harvested with salvation. We even pray for certain souls among us who are still subjects of the prince of darkness, tyrannized by him, ridden like one would ride a horse hellbound. We pray, Father, that You would snatch them out, save them, and cause them to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus in His kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.